As we gather together again to commemorate the life and death, especially the death, but the death is the killing of a life. And what a life. What a glorious life. What a life filled with goodness and kindness and truth, godliness, him being God and man, the perfect man and God at the same time. He, the God-man, the prophet, the Messiah sent by God, came down from heaven, sent by his Father. And a man that had compassion upon the multitudes, a deep, we would say heart-moving, the Greek said an intestine-moving, compassion and pity for the multitudes, yea, and a strong, rebuking word for the hypocritical religious leaders. But we come this evening, by God's grace, around the table of the Lord. And as we once again gather, we must be again reminded of this fundamental truth. And you've heard me say it before, and I promise I will say it again. That everything that our Lord Jesus Christ did as our Savior in his birth, in his life, in his sufferings, in his miracles, in his ministry, in his sufferings on the cross and his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, to quote Paul in Hebrews, in ever living to make intercession for us, everything he has done, everything he does is on behalf of his people. It is for the benefit of his people. And as we hold our memorial of the Savior's sacrifice of himself, let that truth re-echo and remain in your hearts and minds. Believer, he did it for me. He did it for you. And we're not going to spend too much time in this, but what I'm going to say now, but even those sufferings and the crucifixion of Christ draw us close to Christ in this sense. Because he did it for us and on behalf of us, and we will only hint at this throughout the sermon this evening, but that speaks of our union with Christ. Even while he's hanging and he's dying on the cross, in a real and in many ways, every believer is there with him. Were you only born a few years ago? And yet, if you believe, you were with him. He underwent certain sufferings for himself, no, in our place, for our eternal benefit. Christ, our substitute, standing in our place, as what a substitute is. Christ as the believer's substitute. But so exact and so complete and so full is this substitution that we are united to him in his death. Regardless of when you were born, 2,000 years before Christ became man, 2,000 years after, makes no difference to the Lord. He is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. God's eternal promise is effectual for the whole of mankind in the elect. And so, again, he died for us. He died on our behalf. And we are in this way, and then you'll maybe realize a number of those phrases that Paul mentions. We are crucified with him. We are buried with him. And there are many levels that we will look at that, but I just want to just give that to you now and have that in the back of your head, that tight, complete, and indivisible union that the believer has with Jesus Christ in so many levels as we now examine something of this chapter 27. And I'd like to use the words from Romans 5 and verse 6 to consider then the death of Jesus Christ. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are a few places in the scriptures when you can point to a word and say, I'm in the Bible. That's me. There we go, believer, the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And that is what I would like us to remember this evening at this time of memorial. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly. And you can make that more personal. Remember, Christ died for me. You say that yourself, who know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And as we're remembering that Christ died for the ungodly, we're brought straight away, as we see verses 39 to 42 especially, even 43. We consider his people. His people. Firstly, we see in verses 39, well, all the way up to 44 actually, that he was rejected by his people. He was rejected by his own people. And then when I say his own people, according to the flesh, he was a Jew. So according to the promises and the revelations, the oracles of God, the Bible, the descendants of Abraham, here he is born as a Jew. The line of David, according to the flesh. And what does verses 39 to 44 reveal? Well, they reveal this. They reveal the depth and the absolute rejection of the Messiah by his own people. The Jews rejected him. Let me say, there were many that believed, there were many that followed, yet, but there were multitudes who came for the bread, they came for the miracles, and they were so easily swayed, they were so easily influenced by the influences of the day. The high priest, the religious leaders, the men of the Sanhedrin. You know, even the words that we read in verse 39 and verse 43, as we see there, they are spoken out by these rejecters of Jesus Christ, were all known about 1,000 years earlier. David, when he wrote Psalm 22, writes those words down. Would it not be interesting if God had given the clarity of thought to those men as they're shouting out those words of mockery and condemnation to the Lord, realize that they've just spoken Psalm 22, verse whatever. So sure and certain is it that this would happen, that the words themselves are quoted 1,000 years earlier, what these mockers and scoffers would say against the Lord and his anointed. Now, we examined in more detail Psalm 22 last year at this time, the first Lord's table in December. And so we won't go into any more detail at the moment. But he was absolutely rejected by his own people, by the Jews. And this is what we see. We see them rejecting Christ, especially the religious leaders. But it isn't long before this. It's a question of hours that all the people were encouraged to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Kill him, punish him, humiliate him, do away with him. We don't want him. Now, whom did they want? They wanted the bandit and murderer, Barabbas. What a choice. Give us death, give us criminality, give us a sinner, give us someone we hate. We will not have this man to be king over us. Oh, there's an absolute complete rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But there's also a rejection of him by the Gentiles. Now, we read that, especially the mockery and the wickedness of the soldiers. In verses 29 and to 31, what the soldiers did to them, what they did to him, how they mocked him, how they spat upon him, how they took these implements to pretend to recognize him as king and then to take them off him, except for the crown of thorns, and to beat him around the head, probably on the crown of thorns. to cause him pain and to cause him rejection. And yet these soldiers were strangers to the Commonwealth of Israel. Here were no Jews. Now, I'm not saying there were no Jews in the Roman army, but the citizens or the indwellers, they weren't all Roman citizens, but the indwellers of a country or a region that had been taken over by the Romans who joined the Roman army would never be stationed in their own country or area. As a general rule, they would be sent. If there were any Jews, they were sent all the way to Gaul. They were sent elsewhere. So there'd be no conflict of interests. There'd be no favoritism towards family and folk. And so these men, these were Gentiles. Outside of the Commonwealth of Israel, to use Paul's language, they didn't have access to the promises of the gospel. And yet they also reject him. They have no pity towards him. They hit him. And so in that hitting, we must imagine that they struck him hard. And of course, we know what happened the previous evening in the Sanhedrin. But that was by the Jews, of course. You know, ultimately, Christ is this. He is rejected of all humanity, Jews and non-Jews. This is what we're being taught here. Those that saw him, those who met him, what we see in total, except for those who were saved by God's grace. But in general, the great mass of Gentiles, the non-Jews, the great mass of Jews themselves, they reject Jesus Christ. Unless Christ's own spirit draws them to him. And there were those that were saved. But that includes us. Whether you're Jew or non-Jew, because we too, however our status was before the Lord, Gentile, Jew, we walked according to the devil. We followed the lust of the flesh. By nature, God's enemies. Christ rejects us by nature. Now, if you are in a country where the gospel is being preached and you've heard the gospel, by nature, we will reject it. By nature, we do reject it. How many have heard the gospel here before the Lord saved them? Because the instinct, the reaction is to reject the Lord. We do not believe on Christ as we are commanded. We have broken Christ's commandments. We have despised his blood. We have refused the cross of Golgotha. We have rejected him as our Savior until Christ draws us, as he must draw those Gentiles and those Jews who were to believe in him. And yet in due time, we who were the ungodly, we who had rejected Jesus Christ, in due time, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were without strength, no moral strength, no spiritual strength, no strength to turn away from our sin and to lay hold on Jesus Christ, absolutely without strength, dead in trespasses and sins, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, in due time, in the right time, at the perfect time, at the time according to prophecy and God's eternal plan, Christ died for the ungodly. For me. And yet there is no abstract and impersonal conclusion here. Christ died for us who rejected him. We are guilty personally of turning our backs on Christ. Now, by God's grace, that when we've been saved, all our sins are paid for. Even the rejecting of Christ, even the scorning of the blood, even the happiness that we had in our own self-righteousness, thinking that our feeble works would replace the blood of Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his own people. But here's the question then, secondly, why was he rejected by his own people? To make of us his accepted people. To make of us his accepted people. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 56 and verse 7 says this. It says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. to make of us his accepted people. See, in a house of prayer for all people, for Jew and Gentile. And he will change them. He will change them from the inside, that they will come to his holy mountain. They'll be received. They'll be drawn. God will make them joyful. But going to church is not a dry thing. It's not a dead thing, but it's a joyful thing. That I get to sit down with the Lord's redeemed people. I get to sit in the presence of the Lord and be fed to my soul and to be rebuked, to be corrected, but also to be instructed and to see Christ before me exalted in the preaching of his word. And mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And so the Redeemer, as we've noticed in this, that first part, that he was absolutely rejected by sinners. And yet here is the wonder of it, that sinners through him find absolute acceptance with God. All of God's people, Jew and Gentile, have found acceptance with God through the sacrifice of Christ. That sacrifice has become to us a sweet smell, a sweet savor of life and of joy. Beforehand, it wasn't sweet. Beforehand, it was bitter. It was actually a savor of death unto death, for it condemned us. But when the Lord converted us, his name became sweet. His word became a source of light and knowledge and wisdom, and communion with him thrills our soul. So the Jew had been rejected because of they were covenant breakers. The Gentile was outside of the covenants of promise anyway. And yet in Jesus Christ, we can say this, as the prophet Hosea said, "And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." And so this is something that we must understand as we're considering that we have rejected Christ, but our rejection of Christ is for our acceptance by Christ, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ. Christ was truly rejected in order to make us accepted by God. There's no acceptance with God on our own. We cannot go to God with our sin and with our filth and with our unbelief, because we won't go to God because of unbelief and because of sin. Because sin, it divides us and God. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be repented of. And we must come seeking cleansing from the only way that our souls can be cleansed, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is approaching the Lord. That's calling upon the Lord, saying what he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, I will call upon the name of the Lord." I will seek that cleansing. I will seek that acceptance, though I have rejected him by breaking his commandments, by keeping my heart closed, by living a hypocritical and godless life. But now, I seek acceptance. And your only acceptance with God is through this Jesus who was rejected. Through his rejection, we may have acceptance. And therefore, what is stopping you approaching the Lord? What is stopping you from being saved? God will accept you for Christ's sake. We've seen his people. We see also his Father. We see also his Father, especially in verses 45 and 46. And as we consider the fact that he's forsaken by his Father, we see something in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he," that is the Father, "hath made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And what is that telling us there? That's telling us something of Christ being the redeemer of his people. And how does he redeem his people? By sending them a blank check? By sending them a list of rules and hoping for the best? By sending weighing scales? So you can put your bad deeds in one side and you can put your good deeds in the other, and hope beyond hope hopelessness, actually, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. That is ancient Egyptian pagan mythology. And you know, the majority of the world is hoping in that lie. That their good deeds will somehow outweigh their bad deeds. That's not how the law in any land works. But suddenly, when it comes to God, yeah, he is paid off with this childish idea that, you know, I did three things nice and then three things bad, and they'll cancel each other out in some way. Your good and righteous and holy deeds are God's standard for your and my life, full stop. God doesn't expect anything worse. He doesn't expect anything else but that we will be merciful, that we'll be kind, that we'd be obedient and loving towards our God, that we'd love God with all that we are, that we'd love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the standard. There's no merit in just doing what is good. So you're saying, I breathe 25 times today. Well, that's what your lungs are supposed to do. That is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to love the Lord our God with all that we are. It has no merit with God. And so not only do we not keep the standards of God, we break the commandments of God. And that weighs down. You see, God sees the truth that the scales, if we're to look at any scales, the scales are sort of, should we say, they're broken. They're hanging down. They are ever hanging down with wickedness and sin. And there is no way that we can tilt it. There's no way that God will tilt it. That sin has to be dealt with. But let's just leave that confusing picture, because it is this full of falseness, full of false hope. And as I said, the whole world is hoping that God works with this unholy nonsense, but he doesn't. No, Christ became our substitute. The eternal Son of God became man to stand in our place, to be in our place, to take complete responsibility for his people's sins. Father, they're my sins. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is saying. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin, legally, and as far as the wrath of God is that was poured out upon the cross, he became that sin. The identification of Jesus Christ with our sin became so tight, so indivisible. Again, this is the union with Christ that I mentioned in the introduction. It became so tight, so indivisible, so unable to be separated, that God can then say, through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, he made him to be sin for us, on our behalf, in our place. So much was our sin and our filth and our godlessness and our corruption put upon him. God says he is all sin, as it were. And yet he himself was without sin. What a thought. That we sinful scum have our sin taken off us and put upon. So much put on the spotless Lamb of God. So our sin legally became his sin. He took it on his, in his account, in his flesh. He became the account book of sin. And how is that sin going to be cleared? He must die for our sin. And therefore the Lord, the Father, turned away from this sin-disfigured Christ. Even as all the heavenly glory was put away and the earth became dark, while the Father poured out all his holy and indignant wrath upon his Son, our Savior, upon our sin. Verse 45 of Matthew 27 says this: "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That land can also mean earth. So it might just be in the Holy Land that there was complete darkness, but it could be on the whole earth. I think it's up the whole earth. So the darkness over the earth for three whole hours points to three things. Most clearly, I would say. Darkness. Firstly, the blackness of our sin. The blackness of our sin. We are at the core of our natural hearts, our non-born again hearts, where no light of the gospel shines, hearts dark and evil. The Puritans and different Puritans have written various works trying to examine and understand the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the darkness, the corruption of sin. Sin is wicked. And what does James teach us? The fruit of wicked sin is death. That's what sin gives birth to, death. And your sin, unrepented of, will give birth to your eternal death. Sin is morally dark and it is morally blind. You see how the sinner, led by their sin, goes morally blind through life. Following this desire, following that desire, having no moral compass, not believing in the moral compass. We see the world has rejected God and the Bible, and they're going around blind, politically, socially, morally, blind, coming out with the craziest of ideas and schemes, because they're morally blind, because they're following their sin, which is morally wicked. Sin is a lie. Sin is corruption. And our sin is as black as 3 hours of darkness upon the earth. But it's also this, that blackness. It is the carrying out of the death penalty by God. The Father is carrying out the ultimate penalty upon his own Son. He's pouring out his judging and his destroying wrath upon his ever-beloved Son. Think of those times in the New Testament scriptures, in the Gospels, where we hear the Father speaking about the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear him." The only begotten, the ever-beloved of the Father. In darkness, receiving the full death penalty for our sin, and everything goes black. You know, every grimace upon his holy face is hidden. Every painful spasm that racks his body as the wrath of God for my sin, for your sin, believer, is paid for. All hidden by this blackness. But what it does mean is that the forces of darkness cannot rejoice over his pain. They cannot see. And then when I think of the forces of darkness, I'm thinking of the Pharisees and the haters. They cannot see the details of his suffering. It's blacked out. And you know, even though the Lord God forsook him, he is the only one who sees to the very core of Christ's soul and sees every pain and agony and suffering for your and my sin. The sins of our dark thoughts and our hard hearts, even believers, the sins that we still commit were paid for on that cross. Every sin, every transgression, fully and agonizingly paid for by the only begotten Son of the Father. Thirdly, this blackness points to, which was the point of this part of the preaching, to the forsaking of Christ. The forsaking of Christ. Why? Because he is the sin bearer of his people. as we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us. The sin is there. So identified with the sin, so full of our sin, so laden with our sin, so made filthy with our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what they see, these 3 hours of intense agony, which we cannot begin to fathom or understand. Well, we know this much, so intense was that agony that the God-man died. And yet not for his own sin. He had none. He did it for you and for me, believer. And so there he is in that darkness, in that picture, that darkness, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our corruption, the darkness of his agony. And that's when he calls out, we see there in verse 46, quoting the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's forsaken by his father. But why is he forsaken by his father? Yes, to pay for our sin. But just, it's that word forsaken that I want us to understand. Jesus Christ forsaken of his father. Why? To ensure our eternal adoption. And these are all aspects of what we call in theology the great exchange. His rejection by us and by his people meant our acceptance with God. His being forsaken by the Heavenly Father means our adoption by the Heavenly Father. And so an answer to my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is this. That his people will never, ever be forsaken of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 includes these words. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we who by God's grace believe on Jesus Christ as our only hope, as our only help, are not only accepted by God because of our faith in Christ, but we are adopted by God through our faith in Jesus Christ. The exact opposite, everything that is opposite to being forsaken, we have in adoption. Instead of being forsaken, instead of being rejected, we're taken into the very heart of God, and he calls us his children, and he says, you are my child, I am your father. And that's what happens with the rebirth. That's why you must be born again, as it says on the wall outside. You must be born again. There must be a rebirth, because that rebirth means that God has become your father. It also means that Satan is no longer your father. Because if you are still in your sin, then Satan is your spiritual father. There's no third place. There's no fourth place. There's no in-between ground. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. Either the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and your sin, or you shall die eternally for your, not even for your sin, but because of your sin. And so then when we are born again, when we've heard the gospel call, when we've obeyed it, we've repented and believed, when the rebirth is evident, we obtain a new family, new kinship. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, Paul writes in Romans 8:15, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? It means the Spirit comes and he works in your heart and he convicts you of your sin. You feel convicted of your sin. The Spirit makes clear unto you that you're bound to sin, that you are bound to God's judgment, that you are in eternal trouble with God, who does not view sin as lightly as you and I do. But But when that Spirit comes to convict, and then he converts, then we receive the Spirit of adoption. So we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so the everlasting and the ever-blessed Jehovah becomes our own loving Heavenly Father, legally, spiritually, morally, every other way, eternally. His people, His Father, and finally His death. His death. And we see there in verse 50, especially Jesus, when he had cried again. And we won't look into now at what he cried. One of his seven words from the cross. With a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Christ freely yielded his life. He freely surrendered his life. He freely gave up his life. We've considered that God adopts sinners to be his own children, repentant sinners, whom he causes to repent. And we've seen something of the love that God has towards sinners. And what a love this Heavenly Father has towards his people. John the Divine says in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 10, so 1 John 4 and 10, he says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is simply this. It is a sacrifice to remove wrath. There's another aspect of it. It is a sacrifice to pay for sin. But in removing wrath, there is payment for sin. And this is a great love of God, found in the gospel and displayed in his Son on the cross. As I considered on Thursday at the funeral service, and we looked at John 3 and verse 16, and we considered the gift of God. For God so loved the world, and how do we see that love? Is it a display of temporary emotion? Is it a display of wish-thinking words? You know, I love you, but and that's it? No, it is a substantial, it is a soul-saving, it is a Son-crucifying love. It's a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love to pay for our sin and guilt. A sacrificial love to quench his righteous wrath over our sin and guilt. It's a sacrificial love that sent his Son to die in our place. To be our sacrifice for sin. What a love is this? What is it that the Father had from all eternity that is the most precious to him? It is the fellowship that he has with Jesus Christ in and through the Holy Spirit. It is the ever-perfect and ever-blessed triune Jehovah, complete and happy and joyful within himself, having no need to create anything. And his plan is this, that he would create, that he would decree the fall, that he would decree that there is a Savior. And I'm not talking about the order of these things before the theologians amongst us start getting excited. But this is the truth, that he has decreed all these things so that he can reveal his grace and his love in a way that would never have been seen and never understood and never experienced except for sin. So Christ freely yielded his life. He wasn't forced to by God. He yielded his life, a sacrifice for sin. But what is the point of God sacrificing his son? Well, we've touched on a number of points, but here again, I want us to examine it in the sense of the great exchange, that Jesus Christ died that death. He lost his life that we may receive life. He died for our life. And what excruciating, what infinite, not eternal, but what infinite agonies he must suffer to bring him to the point of death, that he dies, that we might know life and life eternal. So we've seen that the love of the Father sent Christ onto the cross. But as we come to the table of the Lord itself, the Lord himself, it's the love of Jesus Christ that kept him there. Greater love hath no man, Jesus says, than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Gentiles, saved by the cross work of Christ, called children of God, and now the friends of Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. It's in Christ's death that we who are Christ's will find life. We find eternal life. We have life in abundance. And when we say life in abundance, we're not talking about a big fat bank balance. We're not talking about, you know, 5, 6, 10 vehicles in front of the huge house that we have. We have life in abundance. The hollowness of material lusts and possessions and physical drives have been taken away, and we have God himself. We have our Creator. We who were the ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? To make us godly, to make us of God, to make us desirous towards God, to change everything within us. And what do people have on earth? They've got a stack of paper. It just needs to get wet. It just needs to rot, and their money's gone. All we need is a little shift in the markets, the international markets. And whole fortunes have gone. It happened to Bishop Ryle as a young man before he went into the ministry. A wealthy, wealthy man. And yet it just took a shift in the markets, a great market crash, and all their finances, and he became a poor man. It happens. And that's where they put their hope. Or in a piece of soon-to-be rusted metal called a car. Or a house that will, in 50 years... Be absolutely down to the ground and rotten, if not in 100 years. And yet we have life in abundance because our Creator, the ever blessed and eternal God, who created all things, sustains all things, is the source of life and truth and love. He has become our God, our Father, our friend, our Savior. That is life in abundance. Now, maybe you're thinking and you're listening to me and you're thinking, I still want the cars and the money. You're looking at plastic beads. I'm offering you heavenly diamonds. So we've seen then that by the believer's union with Christ's suffering and death, we get everlasting life. Together with that everlasting acceptance, together with that everlasting adoption, we who were enemies by the blood of the cross have been drawn nigh and become children. We've become sons, we've become daughters, we've become friends, we've become of the household of God. And as we've considered then the forsakenness of us as sinners before God, you will be rejected by friends. There will be confusion and distance and rejection, either by death or by distance or whatever it might be in life with people whom we love. And yet here we have the God of love who promises never to leave us nor to forsake us. You know, sinner, if these truths mean nothing to you, if it's just going over your head or bouncing off a hardened heart, let me use the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he was speaking the sufferings of Christ in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. And now see Christ on the cross as I speak the words of Jeremiah. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. If you remain a Christ rejecter, a gospel despiser, the suffering, the excruciating suffering, and payment for sin, and the payment for guilt, and the payment for acceptance, and adoption, and eternal life that Christ has earned upon the cross will not be yours if you reject Jesus Christ. And that wrath that we've just been reading there, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me, says Jesus, in the day of his fierce anger, well, that fierce anger of the Lord is waiting its turn to be poured out upon you. But see what a wonderful exchange is offered tonight. What a wonderful exchange is opened and made clear to you on the cross of Christ. And therefore, taking those three thoughts that we've had this evening, that you are not to reject Christ anymore, but you're to lay hold on him. You're to flee to him. Be forsaken no more, but repent and believe and be adopted by God himself, and therefore receive eternal life itself. And so let us then take these three thoughts with us to the Lord's table, who are the Lord's. These three thoughts, and I repeat them for the believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected of men so that we, his people, could and would be ever accepted by God. On those grounds, come and feast on Christ. Secondly, the beloved Son, in whom God is always pleased, was forsaken by his Father on the cross, that we would be adopted by the Father and never to be forsaken. Again, come, eat and drink of Jesus, who is our brother and our friend. And thirdly, Christ surrendered his life unto death, that we would receive life everlasting, never to taste eternal death. He tasted it for us. He tasted God's wrath for us. And he's opened up the sluices of heavenly love and acceptance for us. May God save your soul. May God restore your soul. May God feed your soul. May God bless his word to us all. Let's pray. O merciful and wonderful God of the gospel, what things we have contemplated tonight from thy word, that he who was rejected, he who was forsaken, he who was killed, did it all for us. And having undergone these terrible things, having drunk the cup of God's wrath and curse, has turned it all into a blessing for his people. Acceptance and adoption and eternal life. And so, Lord, now as we close this part of the meeting, as we come to thy table, we do pray, O Lord, for help to be given to us all, that we might commune and be mindful of the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. We do pray, Lord, open our hearts. Give us a time that is special between us and thee. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.